When I'm preparing a sermon, I feel like God put something on my heart that I should share with both the Malagasy and the English meeting. And for those of you who attended the Malagasy service, I'm going to preach the same message, but hopefully even more content, because whenever something's translated, it uses up some of the time. So I'm going to preach this morning about one facet of the nature of God. And as I speak to you, I'm unashamedly going to try to help you to see a little bit more of who God is. In other words, who you thought God was, maybe there's more to him than that. And I want to explain some of the deep questions about why we exist, because many of us have understood that God is the almighty creator of everything. And we understand the what question, what about the world? The world came into existence because of God. So we know that our belief in God extends to explaining existence. Yes, the world exists because of God, but that doesn't explain why. It doesn't tell us what was going on in the mind of God when he created. And I think when you grapple with that question, why do I exist? Why did God create the world? There are always going to be depths that you cannot get to the bottom of. You can't plumb it. You can't take a submarine and go deep enough to get down to the depths of it. But you have to go deeper in trying to understand the mysteries of why God did something. See, his thoughts are way above ours, and his reasons are way beyond ours. But one thing I've learned about God, that he is a rational being. He's not a force. So he has reasons. And his reasons are always good. His reasons are always beautiful. And when you come to understand that what God did was so much greater than what you imagined at first, then life is no longer arbitrary. Life is no longer just getting through the day. There's a richness and a glory that comes into your life when you see more of the why of what God has done. And so I want to just say, if you were trying to learn about God and you picked up the Bible and you started like most of us do when we're a bit clueless and you go to the beginning, oh, it's a massive thing. It's got thousands of pages. They're so thin that they sometimes break. And we start with Genesis, and it explains the what God did. God created. He created Adam and Eve, and he created this world and this universe. And then we read about sin pretty early on. We discover that human beings messed up and failed God. And so we get to the second book, Exodus, and we're already now seeing the consequences of sin, and suddenly there's a holy God and people don't want to go near him. And Moses goes up a mountain and he comes back down and he comes with rules. 10 commandments, and he's entered into a kind of a covenant that says, if you obey me, you'll be blessed, and if you disobey me, you'll be cursed. And on day one, he arrives back at the base camp, and there the guys are worshiping a golden calf, and people are not obeying God by instinct. By instinct, they are running in the opposite direction from God, and they get, Moses smashes the commandments, and he comes. He shouts at the people, he's angry, God's angry, he's telling them God's angry. The first impression you get about God, if you read through the Bible, is that he's almighty creator and he's angry. He's angry, and you better get it right if you don't learn these rules. And if it's not enough to get 10 commandments in Exodus, then we get another book. And what's next? Leviticus. It's the very priestly duties and the laws of God. And then you've got Numbers and Deuteronomy. And so book after book is telling you rule after rule, law after law. And it's telling you that your sins are going to be punished. And you get this impression that God is the judge and he's going to bring justice. And he's only committed to one thing. And that's that you do the right thing because that is right. But you don't yet see anything of the underlying motivation for why God wants you to do the right thing. See, if you get that far, you think God is just an arbiter of rules. All he's doing is presiding over our lives to judge and to condemn sin and to punish wrongdoing. And so you may very easily end up with a view of God as a harsh taskmaster and you don't even know what he wants from you. So you start to find out. You say, oh, okay, God wants me to go to church, so I'll go to church. God wants me to give. Okay, how much must I give? How much is the least that I can do? And then I will be doing enough to please God. Just tell me what you want from me, God, and I'll do it. And we become very functional in our approach to God. And many Christians start out this way. They start out in a stream of theology, for those of you who like to study. And it's kind of Arminianism. It's like, I don't know what God really wants from me, so I better get it right. Otherwise, I might blow it and lose my salvation. And we become very focused on what we are doing for God. And this takes us into a state of relationship with God where we weigh our lives based on how productive we are for God. How many people did you witness to this week? Oh, guilt, man. How bold were you to tell someone about Jesus? Or did you give enough? I don't know. And we're living in all these uncertainties and we still haven't asked the question, God, why do I exist? But we've already got functional. We've got busy serving God. And so you work your way through the Bible and you get book after book like this. And then suddenly, as if to break the flow of things, we get to the wisdom literature, the Proverbs, the Psalms, and it becomes poetry. And we see we've come through a season of conquest before this. And we see that God gave Israel inheritance, but then he said, go and invade. So he's also a God of war. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of victory. And now we read about David, and it's still hard to relate because David's talking about, oh, I've sinned against you. Or then he's talking about crush my enemies. And then he's talking about kick the head in of my enemies. And it's like, it's pretty, you know, God's violent now. He's at war. He's a God of war. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of judgment. And you still, and then you find, but there's hints starting, hints of affection, because then David starts pouring out his heart before God and he says, I love your word. I love your laws. And you think, oh, I'm supposed to love those laws? Psalm 119, it just goes on and on and on about, I love your precepts. I love your word. I love your laws. I love your, and you're thinking, those rules, those laws that always I seem to fail and they condemn me and I'm not good enough. It doesn't make a lot of sense yet. And you have to read the whole Bible through. And I don't know if any Malagasy ever has. I'm just joking. That's a joke. I'm sure many guys have been that devoted. But man, you're better than me. If I had to read all those long words, I would give up. It's Malagasy Bible must be 1.5 times the length of the English Bible. And of course, we're a modest people. So we get to Song of Songs. And we quickly move on from there because it's like another whole thing all on its own. It doesn't make sense in the context of everything we've just been reading. We get to this Song of Songs and we think, oh, well, this is just about David and then Solomon and the glory of Israel. And it's hard to relate to some of these things, but I want to help us this morning to see what God is doing. So if you have your Bible, the key text I want to look at is Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. I know there are children here, so we won't go far. Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, it's got a few names. But chapter 1 and verse 1 says this. If you can't find it, it's just past halfway. You would have had to really persevere if you started at the beginning of the Bible. It's after Psalms and then Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes and then it comes up. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfume. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Deeply romantic poetry. It's deeply romantic poetry. I don't know if I could have written something like this. I tried when I was younger. I wrote some poems to whoever was my love at the time. No, human love is so fickle. You pledge it to somebody in high school and then you don't end up marrying them and you move on. And then it's the next one and you pledge it to them and you write them a different poem. Or if you're a sneaky, conniving little guy, you use the same old poem on the next girl because maybe you think you've done as well as you could do. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfume. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Hey, I mean, that's about lovers. That's about intimacy. That's about exclusivity. That's about let's get alone together and let's get our clothes off. Sorry, I said that. Oh, the kids here. I mustn't say too much. But this is what this love poetry is like if you read through the whole book. Now let me give you a bit of background about the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The book actually is one of the most complicated books in the Bible because no one really knows how to interpret it. Historically, there have been different interpretations. And if you go and read commentators today, they will tell you, some of them say, oh, they got married halfway through the book. Others say, no, it's not even about marriage. It's all about physical intimacy. You can't even spot the point at which they got married, but you can see many points at which they got together. And it's a very complicated structure because you don't know if it's about Solomon or if it's just about a shepherd boy and another low-class girl, or is it Solomon and a low-class girl, or is it all three of them? Is it a love triangle? There are numerous interpretations for this book. Now, historically, the Jews took it like this because it's part of the Jews. The Old Testament mostly belongs to before Jesus, so it's not Christianity, it's Judaism. They look at this as an allegory. They say that in the Song of Songs, it's actually a set of love poems that talk about God's love for his people, Israel. And that's how they interpreted it. And it was so hot, like a romance novel, that they discouraged any young Israelite boy from reading it until he was at least 30 years old. So for those of you who are younger than 30, I'm sorry, I won't read the whole thing, but you can block your ears every now and then. Lest someone take what is pure and corrupt it with their minds. Because if you're immature, you take something of the beauty and the purity and the intimacy of a healthy, loving relationship that's also physical, but you can't see it as pure. And you mess it up with lust and corrupt thoughts. And so they said, until you're 30 years of age or more, you're not even grown up enough to deal with this subject matter. Now, when the Christian church came along, they took it as Jesus' love for his bride. And we see, like in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul speaks about marriage, and he starts speaking about Christ's love for the church in the context of marriage. Because we know that at the end of our earthly journey, we go to the wedding feast of the Lamb. So there is a wedding coming. There is this glorious union between Christ and the church. And so for 1900 years or so of church history, from Jesus until about 120 years ago, the church actually took this as allegorical as well. But more recent critics, scholars have looked at this and said, no, we've been over-allegorizing a whole lot of scripture, which is true. Much of church history, the guys over-allegorize. They look for patterns. They look for suggestions and hints and interpretations that are all spiritual. And we've super-spiritualized things. So now the current scholars say this is very literally just some love poems. That's really what it is. It's a song, which is a story of love. And it's really a story about the characters in the story. It's not a story about God and his church or Israel and God. So, this is what scholars say. It's a simple poem or series of poems about the beauty of love, being in love and experiencing the joys of physical love. It is taken much more at face value than it used to be. Where do I stand? I personally, I'm inclined to support the more recent views too. I think we must be realistic and say this is a series of poems about love. But there's more to it than that. I think it still reveals something about who God is. You see, This Bible is inspired by God. Everything in it is His inspired word. The fact that you have these 66 books is because God brought them to you. So if God brought the Song of Songs to you, what does it tell you? It tells you that God is celebrating a book that's all about romance, and His name isn't even in there. Like Esther that we heard about last week, God isn't even really mentioned in Song of Songs. But God put it in the Bible, and what does that tell me? He approves of the love that's depicted in Song of Songs. He approves of it. The joy of intimacy, romance, desire expressed, desire satisfied, drinking it in, full and rich and wonderful. If you ask me what it tells me about God, I will tell you, God is a romantic. God is a romantic. That's who He is. In His very nature, He is romantic. Now, some of us battle with that. Some of you as men, you should really wrestle with that view of God, because you can easily relate to a strong, remote, masculine, silent, angry God, because you had a strong, masculine, distant father. And so it's easy as a man to relate to some picture of God that just wants to whack you for your sinfulness. But to understand that God's love is deeper than that, that's going to take some work. That's going to take some changing the way you think. It's an awkward topic for Father's Day, but maybe I can get away with it because fathers are meant to be husbands, and husbands are meant to be lovers, and lovers are meant to be romantic. So maybe you'll just stick with me through the sermon, because it's about romance and Father's Day seems a bit removed from that. But actually, if you're a father, you're a husband, should be a lover and a romantic person, or at least somewhere in your life you were once. Maybe. How much did those flowers cost? I can't remember. It didn't matter. I wanted to buy the biggest bunch of flowers I could when I was in love, and I was trying to woo her, and I wanted to win her, and I wanted to draw her to myself and say, come away with me, my love. You are the only one I have eyes for. I can't remember what I spent. It didn't matter. I bought things I was embarrassed to buy, gifts. I had to go into those shops with all the pretty stuff, and I had to think, what would she like? And I had to go and buy that. And I took a gulp, and then I pulled out all my money, and I spent it on her. I gave it to her. I took her the best. Sorry it's been so long, babe. You know, we battle to relate to romance because we've messed it up with Hollywood and the impurity that taints so much of stuff that's really good. Stuff that God made good, we have actually made bad because of sin. And we're all messed up by sin. There's no one exempt. We're all messed up by sin. And we live in a world that's corrupted by sin and its effects. You know what? When we enter into relationships, you and me, when we go into relationships, there can be so many reasons. So many reasons. Let me give you a few. A few of the reasons why we get married, for example. Lust. There's a reason for marriage. That's true. You look at something, you want it. You go out to take possession of it. I was joking earlier, you know, I love the Jacob-Rachel story, because Jacob loved Rachel when he saw her. It was like love at first sight. And then when he got married, he was tricked by Rachel's dad, Laban, and presented with Leah at the altar. And Leah had this veil over her, so Jacob didn't know who he was marrying. But in the account, it tells us that Leah's eyes were weak. And that actually is the gentle euphemism. It's the way that we, in a way of being with dignity, we're saying Leah wasn't pretty. Leah was not that pretty. And so when you look at Jacob's motivations, he was just looking at the outside. He was like, Leah's ugly, Rachel's hot, I want to marry the hot one. And guys are like this. Young guys in this room have probably told, or some of you when you were younger, you've probably told a girl, I love you, but what was going on inside was, I lust you. It's true. It's true. Many people, many young men pursue a young woman because they want to get her to bed. That's one reason why people end up married. Because some of you, naughty people, you get the girl pregnant long before you've decided whether you're ready to commit or not. And then now you must commit. We call it a shotgun wedding. A shotgun wedding because the father-in-law is holding a shotgun to you. If you don't marry my daughter, I'm going to kill you. You got her pregnant. Now you do the honorable thing and you marry her. You see, lust taints our relationships. We don't marry completely selflessly. We marry because we want to get something. We want to get her body. Man, and it is worth getting. Loneliness. Some people marry for comfort. They're just lonely. They want someone in their lives. Some girls feel like they don't want to grow old without a guy because, oh, it's lonely and they need someone to care for them and someone to provide for them, someone to be strong for them, someone that they can feel proud and they've got a man. And then they get that. And then they're like, is that what I got? He isn't the knight in shining armor. He isn't the prince I dreamed of. He's just that. And I have to respect that. And that's lazy and that's smelly. That doesn't pick its clothes up off the floor. That doesn't say thank you. I mean, and so you're disappointed in the first year of your marriage. Many women are very disappointed. Even mine was a little, I think. So we marry for comfort, for having someone in our lives to care for us. Or, so that's loneliness, lust, loneliness, lucrativeness. Don't you like my alliteration? I've got lucrativeness, which means making money. Some people marry for advantage. It happens in Madagascar. I've seen it. And I saw a video clip, and I'm not even going to talk about it much, but it happens all over the world. People look at someone and they say, oh, I can marry up. You can marry more money in a minute than you can make in a lifetime. Some people marry because it's a strategic alliance that has to do with economics. It's true, eh, Gav? You can take two companies and you can even bring them into a union around a marriage of the people. And this happens all over the world. People from this tribe and that tribe, they go and they join together in marriage and they're joining the tribes. Actually, what they're more interested in is monopolizing the market and locking down some financial advantage. So there's so many reasons for marriage. And then love comes at the end. We marry for love. We claim love in all of the above, don't we? We claim love in every sphere. It's always love. We always marry for love. But actually, we're marrying for various reasons. But let me put it to you that underlying this in your sinful nature is the fact that you would very seldom seal the deal unless there was an advantage for you. I can't claim purity in marrying Sue. I wanted someone that I could enjoy, who would do stuff for me and look good next to me and satisfy my needs, my many needs. Okay. People see a function to things. Sex is for procreation, or so you're told. You know, even the biologists and the scientists will tell you that sex is in order for the species to survive. You know what must utterly dumbfound and confuse them? Is that it's more to it than that. That it's also enjoyable. That it's also something of a beautiful and glorious, mysterious act that no one can quite quantify. That you know when you've experienced this that there was something more to it than just making babies. But we as human beings, we say, no, it's functional. So, you get married in order to further the species' survival because it's natural, it's just evolution, it's just instinctive. No, it's not. Or maybe you get married because of economics. Or maybe to have someone to cook for you and do the clothes, the washing. And you work and they help feed you. And you have someone to argue with. It's very functional. Got married because that way you'd get someone to cook for you and do the washing And you would provide for them, and they'd have someone to journey around the world with, and then you argue a lot, and it's just not that great. Oh, sorry, I'm painting a poor picture of marriage. I know many of your marriages are better than that. But in many cases, it's not, because you married for the wrong reasons. You got together because you wanted something from the other person. Now, what gets me now, this is where I'm getting to the theological part of this, or the who is God question. Why did God create? Why did God make the earth and you? Why are you sitting here living, breathing, existing because of the will of God? Why? See, my question is, of what possible advantage could I be to God? He does not need a spouse to cook for him and do his laundry. Think about that. God doesn't need you to cook for him and do his laundry. God doesn't need a spouse to end his loneliness. Before God created, he was not lonely. He was triune. He was Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, this is why the Trinity is important. You need to know it has to do with God being a complete being in and of himself. Eternally, he was complete, self-sufficient, and satisfied. He was not lacking anything. He was not incomplete, not needy. He was, as he is, and always will be, altogether perfect, able to enjoy giving and receiving love in the Trinity, able to communicate and enjoy perfect communication to and fro within the Trinity, Father to Son, Son to Father, Spirit, life, joy, satisfaction, delight, love being exchanged, love being given, love being shared, communication, eternal joy, eternal happiness, eternally complete, eternally perfect, God. He never lacked anything. He was completely and always will be completely satisfied in himself. So that means there was no need within God that drove him to create. God did not create in order to fill a void in himself. Not at all. So, what does that tell you about creation? Creation will always be a mystery, but it's also an act of generous grace on God's part, because this is what really happened. This is what really happened. God decided to share himself with others. God decided to open up himself, to give himself to others, not just within his perfect and complete being as a triune God. He shared himself with angels and ultimately with human beings, with you and me, made in his image. Why? Why would God do this? Why would God share himself with you and me? For his glory, and so that his glory could be shared and enjoyed more, which would bring more glory to God. More glory. You see? Think about it. What Bruce preached last week from Esther, it really struck something off in my thinking. That last week, the preaching from Esther, for those of you who weren't here, I'll just give you a little bit of the background. There was this king and of Persia, King Xerxes, or however you want to pronounce his name. I'm not that good with Old Testament names. But King Xerxes was a very powerful king. And so one day he decided to have a party. And this king said to everybody, stop, stop, stop what you're doing. I'm just going to entertain you. It's like if I go to Isaac for a braai, and Isaac thinks, how can I bless Kim? How can I show him life is good? And he says, I'm going to get a big steak. I mean, that's how South Africans show off glory. You get a big steak, you put it on a fire, you invite someone to come and eat it with you, and you're saying, look, we are living off the fat of the land. We have the best things. It's rump and fillet and it's boerewors and it smells so nice when it's cooking. You have to enjoy a barbecue, hey? You have to. It's almost like you understand why God said slaughter animals and put them on the altar and burn them because of that smell. It's just so nice. So this king Xerxes, he's doing that. He's having a big barbecue. And he wants to show off his splendor. So it says in Esther 1 verse 2, at the time King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, the nobles of the provinces, everybody important from all over was called. And for a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. So this king Xerxes put on a banquet and he took 180 days. And the commentators say because it took 180 days to show off all his stuff. You would arrive today and there would be a Ferrari and the utensils were all made of silver and they were beautiful and there was the finest china and you ate the best pig. And then you came the next day and now it was a Rolls Royce parked there and it was all gold knives and forks and you were eating off crystal this time and it was a Zebu to beat all Zebus, the finest Zebu in the land. And the next day you came, and now it was a Porsche, and now it was something else. And he took 180 days to show off all his wealth and to invite people to come and eat all the great foods that he could give them. Now, when Bruce was preaching, just as he was preaching, it hit me. That's why heaven is eternal. That's why heaven is forever. Because when I go to the wedding feast of the Lamb, a party starts and God says, let me show you my glory. And he looks at his watch and he says, 180 days isn't going to cut it. 180 days isn't going to be enough for me to show you my glory. So instead of that, he takes off his watch and he throws time away. He says, there wouldn't be enough time. We don't need time. We need eternity for me to show you my glory. And you begin and you never end as he brings out his glory and he shows it to you. And every time you see it, you think, yesterday was the best ham I ever tasted, but today is the best fish that ever swam. It just never ends. Taste this, smell this, see this, enjoy this. This is my glory and I can share it with you and you can enjoy it and you can see more tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. Forever, God will share his glory with you. It will never end. And so, this is what it's about. There is no end to his beauty, his glory, his majesty. So God created us. So God created us in order to share his glory with us. So that we would just go, wow, wow, wow. It's slightly different in the Bible, but here it is. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah 6 verse 1 to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the sound of their voices, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What you glimpse in Isaiah is a vision Isaiah had looking into heaven, seeing something of what happens around God in his presence. And in his presence there are angels, and they say, holy, holy, holy is God. It's like when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, and Solomon presented his wealth, and it took her breath away. And these angels are left with no words, but holy, holy, holy is God. They're taken away by his majesty, by his beauty, by his awesome glory. In Revelation 4 verse 8, it says, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Isn't that an incredible picture? They're covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." You can keep on seeing the most beautiful sunsets. I love living in Tanna. I love the city. You get beautiful sunsets here, and I never tire. I heard my boy the other evening, probably last night, just last night, saying, "Oh, Mommy, you must go out and see the sky. It's so beautiful. It's got those pinks going again and the oranges of the sunset. The most incredible starry skies, tasting the most amazing foods, hearing the most stirring music, new songs, moving you. Your heart beats faster, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Like a woman is to a man. Beautiful. Beautiful." And some of you guys, you battle with lust because you can never stop seeing yet another beautiful woman. But understand that every single bit of beauty in this world is simply supposed to tell you it's a hint at God's ultimate beauty. It's a hint at God's ultimate beauty. When I see another beautiful woman, I remind myself to think, God, you are the ultimate beauty. You are just showing us all around this world another sunset, another song. I love the sound of a new tune, and it moves my emotions and stirs my soul. And I think, it tells me there is a God of beauty behind everything. He made this world. Sin has trashed so much of it, but I look to see those glimpses of the glory of God. So I've digressed. I've gone off on a detour. My point is, what could this God want with us? What could a God like that want with me? What do I have to offer him? What do I have to offer him? The answer is nothing. Nothing. I have nothing to offer God, and you have nothing to offer him. What you have to understand is it's the other way around. He has come to you and offered you his glory to enjoy it, to enjoy who he is. He has come as the romantic God. He has come and said, "I am going to give this to you." Doesn't care what it costs. He doesn't count the cost, like when you're in love and it's unconditional. You can't see a fault in your beloved. You pour out all the gifts and all your perfume on her. I buy her expensive perfume. I buy her shampoo that costs so much. I can't fathom why it costs so much. But she's beautiful. And she deserves it. But she doesn't deserve it. But she deserves it. Do you get what I'm saying? And God looks at you and you can offer him nothing. And he says that was never a problem to him. It was never a problem to God that you could offer him nothing. He never put it that way. He said, I'm the one making the offer. I made you in order to enjoy my glory. I created you in order to behold me and go, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You see, based on that truth alone, God's relationship with us could never be a functional one. It could never be a question of what can you do for God. God doesn't need you to do his washing or cook for him. You hear what I'm saying? He doesn't need you to do his washing or cook for him. He's not looking for a spouse that can meet a need for him. God is not looking to you first to meet a need in him or for him. He is simply coming to share himself with you. So if your relationship with God has been functional, maybe today you can start to think differently. We move from a functional relationship with God to a romantic one. We don't serve him for duty, but we enjoy him. Enjoy him. And when you enjoy God, then you do stuff for him out of love. Then it's not a duty or a chore. It's easy. It's easy because you're in love. If you're in love with God, you'll do anything for him. If you're in love with someone, you will do anything for them. That's how our relationship with God is supposed to work. Not starting with, God, what do you require from me? What's the least I can do to satisfy you? We come to God because He's called us, and He's called us to Him to enjoy Him. We love Him because He first loved us. If your relationship with God is functional, you will find that you are more concerned with what He requires of you. You want me at church? Okay, so I went to church. You want me to give? Okay, I gave. Was that enough? Oh, you want more? How little can I give in order to satisfy you, God? Oh, 10%. Okay, I'll give you 10%. It's all functional now. It's like, it's all about meeting the demand God places upon you. And I want to tell you, if you truly understood the gospel, you would know Jesus paid it all. You would know that God doesn't place a demand on you. He just gives you an inheritance. He just gives you Himself. He says, come, enjoy, come in, come with me. Functional revolves around the question, what must I do for you? Oh, I must go and minister. Oh, I must evangelize. Prayer is a chore. Worship is a bore. Let me assure you, friends, religion is a killer. Religion makes prayer a chore and worship a bore. You'll be totally bored if you're not in love with God. Just religion then. It's just duty. It's a bind. It's a drudgery. If, however, you see God does not need something from you, but He wants to share Himself with you, then suddenly it all becomes gain. It all becomes gain because you know Him more. Pray, I want to. My flesh is weak, but my spirit is willing. My spirit is willing. I think about God. I think about God. I think about Him every day. What can I do to please Him? Not to earn His favor, but because I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. I don't know what your past is or how you see God, but I'm going to pray for us now that we would all be people who love God with a fiery love, with a passionate love, a love that many waters cannot quench. That our relationship with God would be romance and not duty. That you would know this God who is the lover of your soul. Because if you get to the end of the story, you'll find out God is a romantic through and through. You get to the book of Revelation, and the end of the story is all about Jesus coming back for His bride. It's all about this cry, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Why? Because in that day when Jesus comes back, He comes as the lover to take His bride, and He says to her, come away with me. Come away with me. The phrase, come away with me, that you find in Song of Songs is the same phrase that Jesus brings when He comes to take His church to be with Him. He says, come away with me. Leave this place. Leave this world and be wholly and totally satisfied in me. He says, I've prepared a wedding feast for you. And what do you have to bring? Nothing. What do you have to offer? Nothing. Just come and enjoy every single bit of me. That's what God's cry is. That's why He made you. Genesis may tell you God created. But the whole Bible tells you it's because He is a romantic. It's because He loves you unconditionally, and He has chosen in His goodness to share His glory with us. He paid the price. We only come by Jesus. My prayer is that you would know this God who is the lover of your soul. If you don't know His love this way, if you don't know His love this way, you will find it in Jesus when you come to Him just as you are, poor, empty-handed, and you discover that He loves you right now for who you are and not for what you can give Him or what you can do for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You're a God of love who loves us with an undying, unconditional love, and You've borne the cost of our failures on the cross. You've paid the price for our sins to make the way open for us to enter in to your presence, made clean, made right, made holy. And having received these holy garments, these righteous robes from Jesus, the blood of Jesus cleansing all our sin, we can come in and enjoy you. And in this life, Lord God, may we as the saints living in Madagascar and wherever we live, may we be a sainthood, a priesthood who loves God, who worships because of love, who give because of love, who serve because of love, and who delight in our great King who has made his very self, his very glory, available to us. God, we want to behold your beauty. We want to gaze upon your beauty. We long for the day when you appear, Jesus, and you call us to come away with you and celebrate the eternal wedding feast that you've prepared for us. Thank you that you decided to share your glory with us, Lord. May we be enthralled by your beauty. In Jesus' name, amen.